Our Father, we come to you, the God of whose loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. We've seen that this last week, and now we get to anticipate it today. We pray that you'll bless our meetings together. Give us grace to worship you as we ought to, and help us to benefit from feeding on your word, that we might grow in grace and conformity to Christ. Pray that you'll give us eyes to understand and lighten the eyes of our heart to see our hope and to see your beauty, and help us right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, put it right on the board. Stop. No more of this. In Luke, you don't have to turn there, Luke 22:51. When threatened, Peter resisted the armed mob that came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then, on a sudden impulse, Peter drew his sword, thrust it at the dark threat, striking off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Then, as the ear lay on the ground and the blood dripped off the blade, Jesus insisted, "Stop, no more of this." And then he picked up the ear, touched his ear, and healed him. "Stop, no more of this" may indeed express your feelings as we come now to our third visit to this episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, from Mark chapter 14, and last two times it gave us an ideal opportunity to examine the question. We did it in 1 Peter 3. And in point of fact, you can turn back to 1 Peter 3. How should, how may, how should, how does, what is the question? How should I, as a Christian, defend myself against the hostile opposition of the world? That's the question that we're addressing or considering. And our study took us to 1 Peter 3 last time and the time before. And we read or learned Peter's basic defensive strategy in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The defense, we learned last time, is do not fear their intimidation, but sanctify, that is, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. This is a foundational defensive strategy against suffering that we might face from the world's God-hostile opposition. This is a necessary foundation for a Christian to mount a defense against the world's unfair abuse, and that is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's where our defensive strategy should start, to maintain a settled state of mind regarding Christ and His Lordship, to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart. And we concluded last time from our study that to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart is similar to or related to the fear of the Lord. Christ is sanctified in the heart of those who fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is not a snap judgment. It's not a flash of inspiration that maybe enters our mind occasionally, but it's a settled state of mind, a deep-seated persuasion of the soul of a saint, John Murray, describes that settled fear of the Lord state of mind like this. God is constantly in the center of our thoughts and apprehension, and life is characterized by the all-pervasive consciousness of dependence upon Him and responsibility to Him. What's at the center of your thoughts or mind? What pervades your consciousness as you live out the minutes and hours of your day? To sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, to fear Him in the center of my thought, is the truth that God is. He exists. There's a true and living God, and He has revealed His goodness and greatness to me, especially through Christ, and who Christ is and what He's done. At the center of my thoughts is my obligation to God. I owe Him my love and my worship and my obedience. At the center of my thoughts is I ought to trust and depend upon Him. This is the mindset, the settled state of mind of those who sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. And Peter concluded our last lesson by asking a related question, not the question of how should I defend myself when the God-hostile world throws unfair abuse at me, but he asked the question, how should I defend myself when the world asks me a question? And what is that question? Sometimes the world hurls abuse at us that we don't deserve. We probably can think of examples in our own life. There are other times when the world comes asking a question, according to Peter. And how should I defend myself? First of all, what's the question they ask?
The reason for the
hope. That's right. Or to give an account for the hope that is in you. All right. He brings up a related situation. Sometimes the world comes asking you a question to give an account for the hope that is in you. And what does he tell us to do in such a situation?
To be ready.
To be ready, that's right. Be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. And to do so, how, Monica? Right, mine says with gentleness and reverence. Yours says with meekness and what?
Fear.
Okay. Meekness and fear. And so at the conclusion of our lesson last time, I gave an open invitation to the class that maybe someone might be ready to introduce our lesson today by demonstrating how such a thing is done. Suppose someone from the unbelieving world asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and I'm hoping that someone or someones might show us how to give an account for your hope, in some sense, describing what is your hope and how you account for it. Now, in asking this question, I'm not requesting that you give your testimony. That would be very interesting, and we've heard testimonies from students in the class, and it's very encouraging. But what's the difference between giving your testimony and doing the task that we're inviting you to do, to give an account for the hope that is in you?
It's two different words.
All right, good. Two different words. Good, that's a good start. But what's the difference? What do those two different words mean then, Rich?
How did you become a Christian?
All right, so what does that correspond to?
One is he's telling you the issues that turned you over, but your beliefs.
Okay, good. On the one hand, a testimony kind of recounts how God coordinated events so that you might come to hear the gospel call, and how you came to respond to that gospel call so that you became a Christian. That's a testimony, and it's very encouraging to hear testimonies. You hear, I'll ask people their testimonies. Several people said, well, I started reading the Bible, and God awakened my heart, and I came to Christ. I go, man, you mean you just started reading your Bible, and you became a Christian? Yes. Other times, people recount a life of gross sin, and then coming to an awakening through some kind friend who told them the word, and then they came to Christ. And another remarkable story, but a different set of events. It can be very encouraging to hear a testimony, the story of how it came to be that you heard and responded. But we're asking it a different question, related but different. What is your hope and how do you account for it? Having been invited last week and having a whole week to think about it. Don, okay, Don, 1 Peter 3:15 is a frequently recited verse by you, so I was kind of expecting maybe you'd be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence in less than 2 minutes.
So my hope in the gospel?
You have another hope?
No.
Yes, Don, we're talking about 1 Peter 3:15.
Who want me to give you the gospel?
Well, I want you to give me what 1 Peter 3:15. Who cares what I want? I want you to give me what Peter tells us we ought to be ready to do with gentleness and reverence. So what kind of hope is that?
That hope is that Jesus Christ came down from the Father, and he lived a perfect, obedient life to the law. He suffered an innocent man's death, even death on the cross. And on the third day, he rose again and is seated at the right hand, thus fulfilling all the law and the prophets. And as a result of his work, I have a right standing before God the Father, and he will allow me into his heaven based on his righteousness, which my filthy rags he paid for in full when he died on that cross at Calvary. And now I stand right before him as a result of his son's condescension and work on my behalf.
Okay. That was done with gentleness and reverence. He described his hope of acceptance with God and being with him in heaven, and he gave an account for it. How do you account for such hope? Well, there was an appointed Savior and Mediator that God sent to live a righteous life under the law and to bear the sin of sinners like you and me. And he vindicated his work by rising again. Described your hope and gave an account for it. Ron?
I would just add to that in the sense that it's not just a future event. My hope is in the Lord, not just for him to allow me into this heaven, but eternity, but to grow in relationship with him day by day from that moment until that eternity comes.
Good. So Ron's added a little bit of perspective to the hope. It's not just something we hope to begin in the future. There will be enjoyment of things in the future that we don't enjoy now, but our hope begins now. It's a hope that we enjoy presently, that we'll enjoy in a fuller way to come. Peter tells us to be ready to give an account for... Anyone else want to? Kev, you look like you wanted to. You look like your hand was ready to fly up the moment I asked.
Well, I would start with 2 Peter 3:16, that I believe that this is God's Word revealed to us, and hence, you know, what it says about my condition before God and my need for, or the remedy for that condition, as it is laid out in His perfect, holy, and righteous Word.
Good. You meant 2 Timothy 3:16.
Is that what I said?
You said 2 Peter 3:16, but that you got the numbers right, the wrong name, but that I'm good with that.
Yes.
Good. So Kevin would also make clear in his accounting for his hope that God has revealed the way of rescue and salvation through the Scriptures. He hasn't left it to our intuition to figure out on our own, but He's been kind enough. And you might also throw into your 3:16 to 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. I guess I should have clarified, try to use your Bible. Can you use your Bible? That's good, Don. You had Bible knowledge. I didn't clarify the assignment, so it's my fault, not yours. Can you use your Bible to give an account for the hope that is in you? Tom?
Titus 3:3, for we also, once were foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
So, would you like to summarize, Tom, what your hope is and how you account for it?
In His righteousness and mercy, He saved me in spite of my lustful, envy, deceitful, murderous actions and thoughts, and has given me a great hope in Him, and I am an heir of eternal life, justified by His grace.
Good. Anyone else?
The only thing I want to throw into this is, don't you have to put yourself in a position and a place where somebody's going to ask what is your hope? Because the question you were asking first was, you were talking to other believers and asking them what it was. And I think what Peter's going through, because when you're talking about with what Peter was doing and Mark with Jesus in the garden, I mean, it's when they came, he drew his sword and cut off. So actually, he didn't respond. And
that's right.
With the right hope, he hadn't even paid attention to the Christ that he was walking around on the earth, and then just prior to that, Jesus was telling him to watch and pray in the garden so that you don't fall into these things. And he had told him a few verses earlier that he'd go with him anywhere and do anything. But I think we have to put ourselves in a position and places where people will ask us what our hope is, and so they can watch us and see what our hope is. But in the answer to that, I would just go to 2 Corinthians 5:17-21.
Well, why don't you remind us what they say? Why don't you pretend I'm one of those and I just asked you?
Well, I'm an expiation of Christ. And the part about that whole passage is that he's not reconciling.
Why don't you read the passage in this Bible class so you don't have to be worried that I'm going to come down on you for reading your Bible? You know, in this class, you're supposed to read your Bible.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, good. So your hope is reconciliation with God. How do you account for it? Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Good. We're used in our culture, we're afraid to read our Bibles because we'll offend someone or get sued for it. Well, forget about that. Yeah, use your Bible, let it ring clearly, let the gospel call be heard. Yes, Rich, at the gym, how do you give a...
You would ask me that question.
Yeah.
My way of answering that, what do you want to know?
All right, and you'll have a back and forth of questions, and ultimately it's going to come to Rich.
Know what they want from me, for what reason. And then you get into a dialogue. But just coming out, like, most of them would understand what I'm saying.
All right. Well, he's considering the occasion when you're asked to give an account. Well, these are good examples for us to consider. And consider Peter's instructions. We ought to be ready to give an account for those who asked to explain what our hope is and how we can account for it, and to do so with gentleness and reverence. Peter advises us we should be anticipating the occasion and be ready from our Bibles to answer. And let's turn to one other passage before we turn from our topic. I just like the topic for some reason. It just struck me. So there's Second Corinthians 10. Our topic again, if you'd forgotten, after spending at least 3 weeks on it, is the Christian's defense strategy against the world's attack. And our topic is the weaponry and the warfare of a Christian when faced with hostile opposition of anti-God forces in the world. And in this book, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is on the defensive not so much from the world's opposition as he is scoffers within the church who questioned his legitimacy as an apostle. And in this passage, he touches on that a little bit, but also describes the Christian strategy in the larger battle. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6, and we'll focus on a couple of them. 2 Corinthians 10, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." I just want to look at a few of these verses. When he's speaking, he's speaking especially of his ministry as an apostle and a gospel preacher, but there are applications for rank and file Christians like you and me. In verse 3, Paul draws an important distinction between the walk of a Christian and the warfare of a Christian. And what is that? The walk of a Christian, the warfare of a Christian. There's a distinction on some level. We walk in the flesh, but our warfare is not according to the flesh. My Christian walk engages my physical body, a flesh, interacting with other human bodies in the material world of matter. Our Christian walk is a walk in the flesh. It's where we live, but not so. Our Christian warfare, it does happen in the material world, but our warfare is not according to the flesh. Even though we walk according to the flesh, our warfare is not a matter of destroying large armies of humanity and occupying physical territory. The Christian's warfare is not according to the flesh, and rather, and neither is his weaponry, according to verses 4 and 5. Whereas Peter had impulsively used a sword and had used weapons according to the flesh in the Garden of Gethsemane, here he doesn't name the weapons, but he says that the weapons of the Christian's warfare are not according to the flesh. Can you use your Bible to suggest what the weaponry of the Christian's warfare might be? He doesn't name weapons here, but in our warfare that's not according to the flesh. Say what? Ephesians 6. Yeah, maybe so. Ephesians 6 describes the full armor of God or God's people. familiar passage, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Truth, the gospel, faith, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all prayer. He doesn't name it, but he does name it, the word especially of God. And in the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, even though he doesn't name the weapons, they are potent and powerful to destroy and take captives. What kind of destruction and what kind of captives? What is destroyed, according to Paul, in this warfare, not according to the flesh, with the weaponry that he employs? Speculations. Anything else? Right. Mine says every lofty thing. Every lofty thing against the knowledge of God. Speculations and every lofty thing against the knowledge of God. What in general is a speculation? If I buy a house on spec, which I don't, but if I did, what would I be speculating as I bought that house? That the price would go up. I'd be making a guess that if I buy this house low, in a couple of years I'll flip it and make a fortune. Now, I may guess right, and I may guess wrong. If I bought my house in 2007, and then the market crashed in 2008, I'd be underwater. But that's what speculators do. They make guesses, all right? And when we talk about the speculations of man, we're talking about their best guess of what is so. The best guesses of man about how reality works. We sometimes call man's speculation philosophy. I think I'm just going to say maybe that's what we mean by man's speculation. When you can take a course on speculation in college called Philosophy 1, if you like. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of strange doctrines and myths, genealogies, which give rise to speculations rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith, straying, turning aside to fruitless discussions. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul condemns men who have a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputing about words. These are man's imaginations and thinking about how life works, ignoring God's revelation that Kevin identified, that he has given us in the Scriptures. Paul says in his warfare that is not according to the flesh, he deploys weaponry aimed at speculations and every other lofty thing against the knowledge of God. So if you were going to use what he's told us here, how would you, if you were going to define your enemy, which is an important part of warfare, who is the enemy after all, or what is the enemy in this warfare that he's describing and deploying these weapons that he does, bringing about that kind of destruction? What is the enemy? John?
First and foremost, indwelling sin and remaining in corruption in ourselves before we look outside. Sin in our own hearts.
Okay.
I was thinking of practically Colossians 3 and Romans 12 and 13.
All right. That's the good result after the speculations are destroyed, but his preliminary objective, as the word is ministered and the rescue brought about,
the flesh and the devil.
The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, These are good answers in general, but if we were to focus on what he has told us here, his primary objective is aimed at, isn't it, unbelief or truth suppression regarding God? He says he deploys weapons and he aims it at speculation and every lofty thing against the knowledge of God. Paul has a warfare in mind, and he is trying to point the crosshairs of his weapon at unbelief and at truth suppression. He's going to advance the truth by aiming at man's speculation. He is aiming his weapons at the fool who proclaims what in Psalm 14:1? There is no God. That's what the fool says. So says the fool. Paul is employing or deploying his weapons to reveal the foolishness of the fool, to declare and make known that there is a God who has made himself known, especially in the person of Christ. Paul, in his warfare, not according to the flesh, goes after men's speculation and their lofty things that are built up, these fortresses that man has built against or to obscure the knowledge of God. Wherever the fool seems to be gaining ground and advancing, Paul brings out the big guns of the Bible and with strafing fire brings about fatal results against man's speculations and lofty things, his strange doctrines, his fruitless discussions, his controversial questions, his disputes about words. Paul asserts that the Christian's weaponry, especially the Word of God, ministered by the power of the Spirit of God, is effective to destroy the God-denying fortresses which men build. And here's what John was getting at. It not only has destructive force, but it takes captives. And you say, what on earth is he talking about here? Does the ministry of the word kidnap people? Does it take them hostage? Does the ministry of the word arrest people against their will? Does the word of God drive up like a paddy wagon and incarcerate unwilling prisoners and take them hostage, hauling them off, kicking and screaming? How does the ministry of the word of God take captives? How does that work?
Takes captive our thoughts. The obedience of Christ.
All right, good. To obedience to Christ, good. Well, if it makes us captives to Christ, what were we before, Ron? We weren't captives. That's right. Good start. I like that. Right, we weren't merely not captives to Christ. This is what John was getting at. We were captive to something else. What were we captive to before? Yeah, our own sinful flesh, ourself or our selfishness. Don was getting at the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were, in some sense, children of wrath, even as the rest. We were taken captive by Satan to do his will. We were captive to our own sin, captive to our own selfishness, captive to Satan. And when the weaponry of the word was deployed against us, as the Spirit assisted, we were made to become captives of Christ, where our every thought will become captive to Him. Can you think of any, Bo?
Just a quick thought on the idea of captive is, I was listening recently to someone that said, he asked the question, is your religion a concept or a power? And you know, Christianity is not a philosophy. I think oftentimes we try to fight this battle with, you know, they offer philosophy, we offer philosophy back. But captives are taken with power. So certainly there is power on the left side, but we know the greater power to be on the right. And so, you know, I think it's important to consider, if you want to look at a scripture, Romans 1, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The only way not to be ashamed is if we're overcome by the power of God. It's not our own power. It's His power working in us.
Good. Point well taken. The Bible does bring concepts of truth, but it's more than merely matching concept for concept, because God's power comes into play as those concepts are ministered. Can you identify any scriptures that describe salvation or describe a change of captivity or slavery, such as we've been learning perhaps in, I don't know, maybe the book of Romans, how those who were formerly captives to sin and disobedience became, by the grace and power of God, through the ministry of the Word of God, captives or slaves of Christ? Where does that show up? Martin, it's okay if it wasn't in Romans. What do you got?
I've got 2 Corinthians 2:14, and it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And I think that it was Christ's triumph over us being captive to the United States.
That's right. It refers to kind of a triumph parade where the triumphant king leads his captives. Good. That's 2 Corinthians 2:14. Danielle?
Romans 6:17.
What does it say there?
But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from that part of the form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Good. We were slaves of sin, but by the power and grace of God, we've been freed so that we're now slaves of Christ. Andreas?
2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Our passage exactly. Nicely said. Bringing us back home. That's right. The Christian's walk is according to the flesh, but his warfare and weaponry are not. It's not weaponry or warfare of swords drawn and guns fired against ranks of soldiers in order to capture cities or overthrow governments, but it's the weaponry of the Word of God, revealing the knowledge and salvation of God in Christ, destroying man's flimsy, truth-suppressing structures of speculation, and becoming captives of Christ. When the weaponry of the Word of God finds its target, a captive of Christ is born, and one who sanctifies Christ as Lord in his or her heart. I kind of like that. I don't know about you. Hope you don't mind that we strayed off into this topic, but maybe something edifying came of it. I'm going to remind you of one thing now. Before I remind you of another thing, I will remind you of the next thing. Maybe you didn't know this, but there are 569 days until what? The next presidential election. Okay. You probably forgot that. Don didn't. But I want to remind Don and you others that gives Christians plenty of time to think silly thoughts. Okay? So beware. When a new president will be elected, Lord willing, in 569 or so days, and that gives Bible-believing Christians a lot of time to adopt silly ideas. So watch out. Is it proper and lawful and allowable for a Christian to vote? Yes. Is it proper and lawful and allowable for Christians to participate in the political process?
Yes.
Is it lawful and allowable and so forth for a Christian to hold political office? Yes. But be careful, beware of getting caught up in political speculations and lofty things of men. All right? Our warfare is not against certain political movements and candidates and parties. You may vigorously support some, and you may vigorously oppose others. And that is a proper part of Christian citizenship in the state. But don't get that mixed up with your warfare as a Christian, where we aim the truth at unbelief and men's lofty ideas. You may vigorously support or oppose your favorite candidates or parties as a Christian citizen, but don't neglect or mix that up with your battle as a kingdom citizen against unbelief. Psalm 146:3 ought to be your political bumper sticker for 2016. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. You go, well, what? You know, the real problem is the media. I mean, we just got to get at the media here. We just don't have a chance as long as the media is like they are. Or is this particular candidate, if they're elected president, well, I don't know. If this country, it'll be the end of things. Well, maybe it will be the end of things. I don't know. God is the one who raises up and brings down. Keep your head, all right? Don't get worked up into a hot lather and start thinking foolish thoughts. Keep your head in 2 Corinthians 10 and 1 Peter 3 and Psalm 146:3. Don, did you have a thought on that? Okay, good. Where were we? Did anyone else have a thought on that? All right. I'm just saying, as they say. That was the soapbox portion of the lesson. Yeah. Go.
From the Word of God. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elements, spirit of the world, and not according to Christ.
All right. Good. Good passage. We'll just introduce the next section, because as you can see, time has slipped away. We're going to return to Mark. I'll remind you that we're still studying Mark by turning there, and we'll read 46 through 48.
What chapter?
Mark 14. This is the arrest of Jesus. The shepherd was led away, the sheep were scattered. And as we proceed, it will help us, I hope, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts as we consider His commitment to go to the cross and the cost that was required of Him. As He's arrested and as the swords are drawn, and Jesus reacts. Verse 46, and they laid hands on Him and seized Him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. That's just your introduction to next week. Did you have other thoughts on the lesson today?
I love Paul's apologetics when he is speaking in Athens to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He does an excellent job that would behoove us to recognize how he contends with opposition. He does a great job there.
Good. Give us an example. One of the things that he did in his speech to the Athenian pagans.
He showed them that there was a God in heaven who has brought all these things to pass, and that their speculations are based on subjective arguments, when his was based on an objective truth, and then he went on to explain that truth to them, thus bringing their presuppositions to an end.
Good.
Dogmatically.
And in our culture, we'd say, well, you can't declare there's a God because there are people that don't believe that. Well, that's a silly statement. You declare what is true. There is a God, and he did, and he started with that because we're accountable to him. Ron.
I'm challenged by the passage that says that we're to feel a defense for those who ask, because that is just bringing about the picture that we need to be embodying Christ in every aspect of our life, so that when people do ask, they see a difference in us, regardless of whether we're at the gym or in the grocery store, standing behind a lady and buying her coupons and you're in a big hurry, type thing.
Right.
You know, every aspect of life. And so, it's just very challenging to me because I get so caught up in life and in the world that I take my eyes off Christ and who we are to be. And then I look at the end of the day, no one asks why, because nobody saw.
Yeah. Yeah. Good challenge. It challenges us to live a life consistent with the hope that is in us. Points well taken. Dan.
Just a thought that I hadn't understood this passage, where, you know, cheating philosophy and intimacy, according to the two bishops have been, that this philosophy of intimacy seems to be the same pot by which the world gets its philosophy of intimacy. The traditions of men, they haven't really changed all that much from the time when the Bible was written. And now, it's the same story, just said in a different way, but it encourages us to, hold fast to the traditions of Christ. What's true, that false tradition, which has been, one and the same since the beginning.
Right, repackaged and retitled. Yes, Bo.
When you brought the question about Hitler, I thought of the Heidelberg Catechism. Says, "What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." It goes on from there, but I think that's a nice differentiator between what the world is saying, which is be your own man, own yourself, versus what we believe, which is we're not our own. And that really is our only hope that we can cling to.
Good. That is a good accounting for the hope that is in us. Well said. Our Father, thank you for giving us hope in Christ. Thank you that he is our only hope. We thank you for his righteous living and sacrificial dying and victorious rising again for us. And do make us able to give a defense. Do give us lives that will correspond to that defense. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.